Welcome to Christianity's Saga. This is Chapter 3, Early Growth of the Nazarenes. While the Acts of the Apostles provides a narrative of some aspects of the Nazarene movement, especially with respect to Paul, its snappy, fast-paced tale overlooks many significant details regarding the growth, beliefs, and practices of this movement. Paul's letters, however, contain just such a glimpse, and we will work from these documents, as well as the work of archaeologists and historians, to paint a picture of life in the early Jesus movement. First, how and why did the movement spread? And why did it spread so quickly? The account in Acts describes a seemingly unbelievable growth, from some 120 to a staggering 3,000 in a single day, not to mention that the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. The 3,000 and the additional 5,000, cited a couple chapters later, are merely hyperbole, emphasizing Christianity's growth, unless we are to assume that over 1 in 5 in Jerusalem had espoused Christianity within months of the crucifixion of Jesus, which seems unlikely given the nature of subsequent conflicts with mainline Jewish groups. That the number in Jerusalem had swelled for the Jewish holy days does not aid the believability. But the literary-minded were not interested in statistics. An estimated annual growth rate of 3.4% over several centuries fits the estimated number of Christians in the Roman Empire rather well, for the handful of dates concerning which we can make any guess at all. A growth rate that was maintained by Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses for several decades in the modern era. Not to say that this growth rate is slow or average, it is quite rapid, especially to be maintained over the course of several centuries, as this model requires. Then, remembering that these figures come only from within the Roman world, whereas the spread east may have been even more rapid. This growth rate, however, does not require miraculous intervention, nor does it require massive missionary endeavors. Rather, the initial spread would likely have followed along normal social lines, the same way sociologists have observed conversion taking place today. As Jews and God-fearers returned from Jerusalem, or on some business venture with the message of this new sect to their normal social contacts in another part of the world. Much of this is speculation, but lacking the sources to fill in these gaps, I think these inferences at least provide a baseline when considering the growth of the Nazarenes. Its expansion outside Jerusalem is hinted at in Acts, where the author observes that during the Jewish Festival of Weeks, or Pentecost, which occurred 7 weeks after Pesach, Passover, Jesus had been executed in the days leading up to the Pesach, many Jews from distant lands would gather together. In fact, many would also have pilgrimaged to Jerusalem for Pesach, and might have heard Jesus himself teaching in the temple. This timing provided an opportunity for the Nazarenes to gather some initial converts, and so they did. These Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egyptus, Cyrene, and visitors from Roma, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, would return to their homes with the message of Jesus. They might attempt to convert their families, their Jewish social networks, and so forth. Further, it wasn't as though they were teaching a new religion, but an exciting fulfillment of Judaism. The Messiah had arrived, and a new age had dawned. And later, for God-fearers, the Nazarenes opened access to the beauty of Judaism without the pains of the Jewish law. Second, why did early followers of the Nazarenes feel obligated to spread their views? Judaism itself was somewhat notorious for discouraging outsiders from becoming involved. Full cultural transformation was requisite, but not generally pursued. A notable exception is the forced conversion of neighboring Idumea by the Maccabees around 125 BC. Though this seems mostly irrelevant to proselytization, as practiced by early adherents of the Nazarenes. This incident in Jewish history significantly backfired as Herodes the Great from Idumea ruled Judea as King of the Jews for over 30 years, rebuilding the temple and leaving his heirs as the succeeding rulers of the land. Not exactly the result the Maccabean rulers had in mind. Motivation is difficult to access, in general, without having to consider the motivations of the early Jesus movement 2,000 years ago. Though, fortunately in the case of Paul, he explains his activities at the start of most of his letters. In the opening section of his letter to the Nazarene community in Roma, Paul introduces himself, Paulus, a servant of Messiah Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. In the letter to the Galatians, his identification is comparable. Paulus, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus, the Messiah, and God the Father. Paul clearly saw himself as divinely commissioned to teach. He also refers to himself as an apostle, a transliteration of the Greek referring to a messenger or ambassador. The Nazarenes seem to have given this designation to certain individuals who had been directed by Jesus himself to serve as his messengers to the world. Paul notes that he received the commission from Jesus in an experience with Jesus, perhaps a vision, whereas all the other apostles received their commissions in person. The other apostles had been more directly attached to Jesus prior to his crucifixion, and had received the command, according to Acts, that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. This instruction aligned with much of Jesus' life in which, as we will see later, he played the part of the itinerant rabbi, teaching about the dawning of a new era for the world. Though Jesus spent most of his time in Judea and Galilee, with minimal incursions into Samaria and the surrounding Hellenized Roman territory, the apostles and other converts seem to have been carried on by Jesus' own momentum. Acts and later traditional accounts have the apostles journeying in all directions and eventually being killed for their work. We will return to this at a later stage. There is also a certain apocalyptic element in the motivation for the Nazarenes' proselytization. In modern parlance, the term apocalyptic conjures images of worldwide destruction, disease, and chaos, perhaps eventuating in the end of the planet itself. We must roll back these modern perceptions to identify its meaning in the genre of primarily Jewish literature. The term refers to an unveiling or revealing of something not previously known. In other words, something has now been revealed, but it is of cosmic significance. There's a sense of immediacy and urgency, and this is present in Jesus' teachings and gained continued acceptance among the Nazarene sect. Thus, not only were the apostles instructed to teach, but were given a sense of urgency. The apostles would have instructed their pupils similarly. The spread of the Nazarenes is necessarily speculative, as we only have a thorough account of Paul's work, and even there, in most of the communities he visited, the message preceded him. And, despite the action-packed impression Acts sometimes gives of Paul racing between cities, Paul's modus operandi was more measured and less fitting for film. In his letters to Thessaloniki, Paul writes that he and his companions worked day and night, so that we wouldn't burden you while telling you about the gospel of God. Settling in a new city, Paul and his companions interacted with those who came to their shop, probably some type of leatherworking, visited and built relationships with the local synagogue and Nazarene community, if one existed, and, if permitted, continued for years. Even when opposition arose against their work, Paul and his companions had already enjoyed many fruitful months prior to their expulsion or imprisonment. What can be more easily gleaned from Paul's letters is what the early gatherings of Nazarenes did and what they thought. He, unfortunately for us, does not provide a systematic treatise on early Christian thought, but we can make some sense of his emphases, which tend to weave strands of disciplinary and encouraging content around some larger purpose. The typical letter opens with a greeting from himself, followed by encouragement, and notes that Paul and his companions are actively praying for the community addressed. The letter then shifts focus to his points, admonition and instruction, before closing by thanking certain individuals by name and a benediction, the bestowing of a blessing. This is a pretty typical first century letter, though Paul tends to run a bit long. So what exactly did Paul teach about Jesus? Here, we are presented with a new challenge. For close to 2,000 years, Christian groups have been arguing over the details of that very question. So I'm hoping that we can stay above the water and not drown in the controversy by making general observations rather than poring over the disputed details. Paul usually justifies his decisions and admonitions on what he knew about Jesus or on some aspect of Jewish tradition, especially the Tanakh, that is, the Jewish scriptures. From these arguments, we infer not only what Paul thought about Jesus, but also what the recipients would accept as valid reasoning. Most importantly for Paul, Paul believed that God commissioned Jesus' teaching and ministry, that Jesus' death by crucifixion provided rescue to humanity from current evil and coming judgment, that following his death, God raised Jesus from the dead, that Jesus and God are in some way active and invested in the community of the Nazarenes, and that Jesus would return and be reunited with that community. Paul clearly identified Jesus with the Messiah, Mashiach, using the Greek word Christos, anglicized as Christ, as a title for Jesus at almost every mention. Some have suggested that this had become little more than Jesus' last name or honorific, though this proposition seems unlikely, as not only was Paul a strict Jew and Pharisee who would have, in some way, been awaiting the arrival of the Mashiach, but he also describes Jesus as doing what the Mashiach was expected to do, rescue the Jewish people and the entire world from evil and bring them under the governorship of Yahweh. Further, Christos retained its distinctive messianic character, even in non-Jewish circles, for at least 100 years after Paul was writing. Now, the strong apocalyptic element to the Nazarenes, in which the return, the parousia in Greek, of Jesus was expected at any moment. The use of the term parousia references the arrival of Greek deities, or, as a Roman emperor became increasingly associated with a deity, with the expectant arrival of the emperor. The earliest letter we have from Paul, and quite possibly the earliest surviving Christian document, is addressed to the community in the Greek city of Thessaloniki, located in the center of mainland, that is, northern Greece, along the northwest coast of the Aegean Sea, around the year 52. Toward the end of the letter, Paul addresses a Thessalonian concern that certain members of their community had died prior to the parousia of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead and the Mashiach will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Here we can see the formulation of Jesus dying and rising, as well as the imminent expectation of Jesus' return to rule as king. The reference to being caught up in the clouds is probably a reference to the Jewish apocalyptic literature, particularly Daniel, and is meant to be taken metaphorically, but also to conjure parallels between Jesus and the expected Jewish Mashiach. Again, it is important to remember that most of the congregation in Thessaloniki was likely Jewish or God-fearer, and therefore, this imagery would not have been lost on them as it is with us. These allusions back to the Jewish scriptures are numerous and serve at least two purposes. First, they provide a continuity between the story told by the Jewish scriptures and Jesus as Mashiach, fulfilling and completing the Jewish expectation. Second, the allusions identify what Paul and other Nazarenes considered prophecies, saying what the coming Mashiach would do and say, and what would happen to him. For example, the prior reference in Daniel to the Mashiach coming with the clouds. While not containing direct allusions, Paul makes his assumptions clear in one of his letters to Corinth, a major city lying on an isthmus connecting the Peloponnesian Peninsula to mainland Greece. He writes, "For I deliver to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ, that is, the Mashiach, died for our sins, in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the scriptures." These prophecies were particularly significant for early Nazarenes, making appearances in much early Christian literature, including the Gospels. This passage also reveals Paul's assumption that Jesus' death and resurrection served a God-ordained purpose in rescuing humanity. The object of the rescue mission was sometimes given as the present evil, a future judgment, or victory over death itself. Each of these is given to a wide variety of interpretations, and I will take a brief stab at each. First, Paul assumed that the world was not as it should be. The evil Roman Empire should not be ruling, and the moral perversity, such as violence, required fixing. Second, there would be a future justice enacted, blessings on those that had pursued a virtuous life, and wrath toward those who had not. Third, Paul tightly links the notion that Jesus had conquered death for humanity to Jesus' resurrection. According to the Nazarenes, Jesus had been executed, brought back to life, never to die again, and Paul encouraged a similar expectation for his audience. They, too, would not have to fear death. For Paul, Jesus' death gained significance and vindication in his resurrection and going to Yahweh. "If Christ has not been raised," writes Paul to the assembly in Corinth, "then our preaching and your faith are in vain." Apart from these divergences, the Nazarenes would have closely followed Jewish beliefs and practices. For example, they continued to meet on the Sabbath, that is, Saturday, in the synagogues and other locations, and to participate in Jewish religious festivals. This fact underlines how much the Nazarenes remained a faithful Jewish sect. Some, however, began to meet on the day of the week on which they said Jesus had been resurrected, Sunday. Paul makes early mention of some congregations meeting in houses, though it is advisable not to associate these meetings with the more recent house church movement. While much of the evidence is for later in the century, the Nazarenes seemed to meet anywhere they could, including spaces designed for retail, industry, storage, and leisure, as well as outdoor settings. Later, they would meet in burial places as well. In their gathering together, followers of Jesus continued Jewish patterns of worship, including the singing of psalms, the reading of scripture, teaching, and communal prayer. There were a growing number of modifications to this Jewish pattern, which we learn from Paul, that were expanded upon in later tradition. We only know those aspects which Paul chose to mention in his letters, and these mentions typically mean that some congregation somewhere wasn't, in Paul's eyes, doing it right, and that honor usually belonged to the community in Corinth. Although we are able to gain additional insight from later sources like the Didache, I want to focus on what we know was actually going on in this early period. One more note before continuing. Paul seems to think that all gatherings of the Nazarenes take place following the same general practice. At least, we can assume that the churches Paul wrote letters to practiced their religion similarly. Otherwise, he would have mentioned the divergences in his letters as he did, for example, with the community in Corinth. The central element of the gatherings of the Nazarenes was a communal meal. The meal is sometimes called the Lord's Supper, the Agape Feast, agape being a Greek word for love, or, in later parlance, the Eucharist, a Greek word referring to thanks or thanksgiving, and the term endures as a modern Greek way to say thank you, Ευχαριστώ, although its pronunciation has been somewhat altered. The feast was a reminder and offering of thanks for God's love in commissioning Jesus' rescue mission, and hence the use of the name Agape Feast. The practice is spelled out quite fully in one of Paul's letters to Corinth, reminding the Corinthians that being gluttons and getting drunk weren't really appropriate in this context. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed to be crucified, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The meal that Jesus and his followers had come together for was the Pesach, which looked back to an event of freedom and rescue from oppressors, the Exodus from Egypt. The narrative in the Torah, the first five books in the Tanakh, describes the figure Moses leading the Jewish ancestors out of Egypt, where they had been enslaved for centuries. The ritual meal was a reminder of this event, as each item had special significance: bitter herbs for the bitterness of slavery, wine for the joys and pleasures of freedom, and unleavened bread, since they had to go and there was no time to let the bread rise, and a remembrance that they were Yahweh's chosen people. While Jesus was celebrating with his followers, he gave it new meaning, the bread representing his sacrifice, and the wine, the beginning of a new relationship or covenant between Yahweh and his people. Paul's letter stipulates that the event was to happen regularly until Jesus' parousia. Paul doesn't specify how frequently this was done, though there is enough evidence to believe that this would have transpired at least weekly on the day the Nazarenes would gather. A couple mentions in Acts, as well as some of Paul's letters, suggest that this remembrance could have occurred daily, probably in the evenings. After returning from whatever labor one had done for the day, the Nazarenes would gather in a home or other meeting place. When everyone had arrived, they celebrated the meal, anticipating Jesus' imminent return. Since most early converts were Jews who, in settling in a foreign, non-Jewish city, would have clustered themselves around the local synagogue and in close proximity to fellow Jews, it is quite possible that most of the Corinthians gathering for the meal of remembrance were neighbors, and congregating was no inconvenience at all. Another component of the regular gatherings of the Nazarene communities already referenced was scripture readings. Most of the readings would have followed Jewish tradition and consisted of a lector or reader unrolling a scroll or retrieving a pile of loose pieces of parchment on which were written a particular book of the Tanakh. One would suspect that of key interest were those texts which they believed were in some way prophesying about the coming of the Mashiach, whom they now instinctively linked with Jesus. In addition to the Jewish scriptures, the congregations began to collect writings about Jesus' life derived from anecdotes of itinerant apostles, like Paul, or perhaps from a more formal source like the hypothetical Q document. These documents, supplemented by letters from key figures like Paul and the other apostles, were collected, read, copied, and disseminated to other communities. These documents were probably not held in as high esteem as the Tanakh, apart possibly from Jesus' own teachings. We know that letter writing and collection of Jesus' teachings began early. Paul even references some of them in his own letters. But we're not quite sure how systematic nor how pervasive the practice was. Scripture readings, as well as the reading of letters and Jesus' teachings, were supplemented by the instruction of leaders in the local congregation, as well as itinerant teachers like Paul. Acts, and some of the so-called disputed letters of Paul, those that some doubt he actually wrote, so they might be composed by a pupil or companion of Paul during his life or sometime after his death, describe the appointing of elders in a Nazarene community, and at least some of these elders were involved in teaching. What did they teach? Here, our only source is some distant insinuation from Paul's letter and guesswork. So, I'll guess briefly. First, the teaching probably involves explication of the readings, saying what they meant and why it was important. This was common Jewish practice, and seemed to be what Paul was doing in letters to Roma and Corinth, presenting a story from the Jewish scriptures or sayings of Jesus, and then describing why they were important, or what his correspondents can learn to more appropriately live their lives. Second, the teaching likely would have encouraged moral behavior and practice. We see little else besides this in Paul, so it doesn't seem like too much of a stretch to assume moral instruction was common practice, particularly among the God-fearers, who were not bound to Jewish law, and so would have had more difficulty identifying what was good behavior for a Nazarene and what was bad. The final practice we will look at is baptism. Like scripture reading and teaching, baptism was adopted from Judaism. But like the agape feast from the Pesach meal, it acquired a slightly altered meaning. In Judaism, baptism, that is, in some way being washed with water, was a purification ritual and was a prerequisite for conversion to Judaism, along with circumcision. Baptism was used by Yohanan the Baptizer in the time of Jesus as a symbol of cleansing and renewal. The Nazarenes probably carried over the cleansing, purifying, and renewing significance, as well as the conversion aspect. Those who had espoused the teachings of Jesus were baptized, and they were apparently baptized without delay. Jesus' commission to his followers stipulated that they recruit new followers and then baptize the new followers, instructing them to observe Jesus' teachings. Acts describes Jesus' followers doing just that, and it seems that as soon as someone accepted the message, they were baptized. Paul explicates his view of the significance of baptism in his letter to the Nazarenes in Roma, in which he argues that baptism is analogous to a person dying with Jesus on the cross, so the person becomes a renewed and changed individual, no longer bound to evil desires and sins, but filled with joy and freedom. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus the Mashiach were baptized into his death? Were we buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as the Mashiach was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life? It is important not to romanticize life in these communities, as is often done, especially among some modern Christian groups who consider the early days of what became Christianity as an idyllic, naive utopia, practicing the very best of Christianity, which was later lost or distorted and must be recovered. Such an impression is probably the fault of the author of Acts, who paints the early Nazarene movement in the best possible light as he showcases its growth from a humble beginning to conqueror of the world. One only needs to look at Paul's letters to realize how wrong this impression is. Paul, writing to relatively small communities across Asia Minor and Hellas, modern Turkey and Greece, had to address an exhausting list of problems. The caustic letter to the Galatia region in central Asia Minor, the thoroughly reasoned approach to issues in Roma, the at least five I've tried everything and you still don't get it letters to Corinth, which seemed to address every imaginable issue. And yet Paul still felt the need to add, about the other things, I will give directions when I come. And, in addition to the internal bickering, many of the communities faced threat of persecution, arrest, and even death. The practices of these people became increasingly clear as the transformation from followers of the Jewish sect developed into adherents to Christianity, when new sources abound. But we have established a basic framework and baseline from where we can watch its beliefs and ideas evolve as it encounters new conflicts and challenges. Before embarking forward, it's time to take a step backward and look at the life, teachings, and death of Jesus, or perhaps in this Aramaic and Hebrew-dominated region, we should call him Yeshua. We have so far discussed the setting, both before and after the events leading to the birth of Christianity, but we have omitted the most important part. If nothing else, Christianity has been a personality cult around the person of Yeshua. So, to him, we must turn.